May we bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we know thy love for us expressed to the uttermost in the life and death of Jesus, our Savior. For this we bow again in humility and gratitude, as we realize afresh thy purpose and yearning to bless all men. We yearn again to be instruments of that blessing. Through the ministry of prayer and of thy messenger today, lift our vision and enlarge our hearts with love. May that love cast out fear and every unworthy sentiment, and may it find expression in words and deeds on this campus and wherever we go. For ourselves and for all, we pray in the saving name of Jesus. Amen. I would like first to call your attention to the fact that this evening at 8 o'clock in this chapel, our own choir will present Haydn's The Creation, and every one of you, of course, is invited, your wives and friends. I hope that we can have a splendid group to hear our choral group sing. I actually seized this opportunity this morning to introduce our speaker because I wanted to. It's another one of those things I have deeply wanted to do, in spite of the fact that I must leave the moment I have introduced him and to go on a trip that is necessary and requires that I leave immediately. In a way, that is fortunate because, as many of you know, I am always tempted to attempt repartee, and the man whom I shall introduce this morning is the kind of man I like to get my shot in and run with. And that shot, Dr. Price, would be that if any of you, students or faculty, can induce him to bring back my copy of Eusebius, I shall deeply appreciate it. This is the first of the Barnes Carver lecture series. The man responsible for the foundation behind this series is our own graduate, Brother Donald Hawthorne. He, with a group of friends in South Carolina, is establishing the fund which will make these lectures possible, and to him now I express deepest appreciation. The one who speaks to us this morning was born in Arkansas and still speaks, upon occasion, his native tongue, and plays the sacred guitar. He was educated at Ouachita College, at the Louisville Seminary, at Yale University, and many other places, including a year of teaching in our seminary in Ruschlikon, Zurich, Switzerland, and in traveling and studying throughout Europe. He taught at Mercer University for about 3 years, and then went to the Louisville Seminary, where he became my colleague in church history. And I think it is a pleasant thing to all of us to know that this younger man, with his greater erudition, and the older man, with his far greater common sense, worked together in full accord and wonderful fellowship. Many times he has enlightened my mind, and many times we have conferred about matters that pertain to not only to history, but to our life in the seminary and our life in connection with the Southern Baptist Convention. It is one of the great joys of my life here in Southeastern Seminary to be able to present to you this morning, lecturing on the topic, May a Mortal List Thy Name, Dr. Theron D. Price, now pastor of the Warnell Road Baptist Church in Kansas City, Missouri, one of our truly great churches in the denomination. Dr. Price, and I'm leaving. You're welcome, sir.
I believe I shall wait until another day when Dr. Staley is present to attempt an adequate answer to those remarks. He catches me a little off guard, both with the slander which he has perpetrated upon me concerning his books and the generosity with which he has spoken about me. I have very little time to say a number of things which come to the surface of my mind and I hope of my heart to say. You know that I am glad to be here. Of course, were that not true, I simply should not have come. I stand before you at the same time with a great deal of trepidation and even some inner misery as I think of how much there is to say concerning our holy faith and how inadequate is my tongue to say it. I am nothing like as smart as I was 20 years ago, and I have even forgotten some information that I once had. I therefore come to cast myself upon your generous spirits, and this in a theological community I am aware is always a hazardous enterprise. But I would ask that you give me a hearing and be generous with all noticeable infirmities. I am, of course, wonderfully happy for the chance to renew fellowship with people not merely with whom I am acquainted, but so many of whom are dear friends of mine. I number people in this audience who were my teachers. I number people in this audience who were my professional colleagues. I number people in the audience who were my students. And nowhere, I suppose, should I feel more at home than where I am standing. But nevertheless, the task is heavy, and the lectures which I am intending to attempt have been prepared at odd hours and amid many interruptions. Since the minister is now often forced to become, in a quite un-Pauline sense, all things to all men, he cannot always give himself to those things which belong to the ministry of the Word of God. We are often robbed of our most precious commodity, time. Indeed, as you know, Oscar Kuhlmann thinks it is so precious as to compose the very stuff of eternity. All this makes me rather sympathetic with a taciturn character in Missouri who recently was drawing near to the gates of death. He had been quite uncomplaining and undemanding through all his illness. He was calm and self-possessed to the end. Friends, apparently more excited than he, kept trying to prompt some requests from him so they could answer them. He made none. Finally, when only a few minutes of life remained, they asked him if there were not some final word. He was thoughtful for a moment and then said, "Well, yes. I believe I would like to be buried out in an open field. It seems I've been crowded all my life." Well, now that, brother, speaks to my condition. I should like also to express appreciation to Mr. Hawthorne and the others who have made this series possible, to Dr. Staley, the president, to Professor Bland, who has been, I assume, the faculty chairman for this enterprise, at least. It is he who has corresponded more faithfully with me than I have with him, and to the others of you, my friends and fellow believers, I am happy to be in your midst. I began my thought for this series with the intention of attempting to develop a thesis, namely, that the Word of God comes to us and arises within us and amongst us and vivifies itself through us in the enterprises of worship and education and mission and in the written record of the Word of God. But as I confessed to Dr. Staley and to Dr. Copeland as we walked across to this place, I think what I have is not one thesis in four facets, but 400 fragments in four subjects. And I want you to keep your baskets ready as today I take up with my fragments here the lecture on worship, "May a mortal lisp thy name." T.S. Eliot has written, "To apprehend the point of intersection of the timeless with time, this is an occupation for a saint." To celebrate that intersection and to make it vivid again and again for our lives is the business of Christian worship. To speak of worship thus is to imply something quite specific of its nature. The worship of God is not a phrase synonymous with subjectivity or introspection. It is not a form of autohepataskopy, I coined that word. Or to put it in somewhat more traditional terms, it is not a flight of the alone to the alone. Christian worship has to do with the glad confession and proclamation of what God has done for us men and for our salvation. Christian worship always harks back to that intersection of the timeless with time. It is for this reason that the urge to worship and the constraint to preach the gospel are for the Christian inseparable parts of a whole. It is why it is only in worship that live preaching becomes possible, and why nothing is ever true preaching which is inconsistent with worship. Is it not the nature of the gospel which determines for us the truth of these words? For the gospel is not, first of all, a proposition to be argued, a body of concepts whose truth can be compassed with discursive reasoning. It is no fixed code of behavior to be applied as from without and perhaps with some constraint upon our moral wills. No more is it an emotional experience which thrills the soul or titillates the senses. The gospel is first of all a story to be told. Before it is good advice, it is good news. Before it tells us what we ought to do, it glories in what God has done. Christian worship is the believing confession and proclamation of God's mighty saving act in the Son of His love. And if, in glad recognition of that act, our primal duty is to witness, it is also true that our first impulse is to bow down and worship. Thus it is in any year when King Uzziah dies and a man sees the Lord high and lifted up. There are the winged seraphim. There the ineffable holiness and the flaming altar. And here are our lost undoneness, our naked iniquity, our profanity, our burden of guilt. But there too are the altar tongs and the cleansing touch. It is only in the action of burning holiness that guilt is taken away and sin forgiven. Our God is a consuming fire. To be able to see this, to mark and take the measure so far as one is able, of this intersection of the timeless with time, this is the occupation, the only occupation worthy of a saint. Well, I now summon you, who with me are called to be saints, to make this your first and dearest concern. The parts now of the body of the lecture which I shall use in this hour find us first in an attempt to locate the worshiping self. From there, we shall move to consider how God came and comes. Skipping then some parts which I shall indicate at the proper place, we shall look in the end at something of the effects of the worship of God in the renewal of life. We shall begin first, then, with what indeed is second, ourselves. We are thrust from our mother's wombs into a world we do not know, into a life we never requested. Our time and place in history is unrelated to anything which we ever control. A power other than our own measures our gifts and lays out the framework of our possibilities. No easy pattern of meaning or purpose is discernible in that power's movements. We grow in this world from infancy, childhood, and adolescence into manhood. In this emergence of life, our awareness of the mystery and threat of existence arrives with awareness of ourselves as selves. We move through all this as those whose footing is not too sure, and never more surely unsure than when cocksure. We know, always as possibility and from time to time as actuality, the pall of fear, the disquiet of indecision, the poignancy of shame, the pathos of loneliness, the dread of the unknown. Our problem is rather intensified than relieved by acknowledgement of its other side. From an early age, we become sensitive to inner stirrings, which are both in quality and complexity quite beyond analysis. There are unplumbed deeps from which voices call, voices which require some answers. We know instinctively that the answers cannot be drawn from off life's surface. We become aware of vistas of vision which await us on heights we fear to scale. And so we rationalize about the values of the valley. We can even sit in a corner and shut our eyes, only having shut them to admit a larger world than the one we commonly look upon. Immensities move through closed eyes into the heart's quick. Immensities which no rod can measure. Immensities freighted with intimations of opportunity and of duty, to ignore which is to die while we live. All this comes to us as conscious selves, and all of it goes into the making of the selves we are. In it all, I remain I. I am I, and I never cease to be I. I am not something else, nor someone else. In the cosmic scheme of things, what might have been thing is person. What might have been then is now. And what might have been there is here. I am not it. I am not the backside of thou. I am I. In this world I did not make, the only one of me there ever was or ever shall be. Nothing is so remarkable about our kind than that this is known, that it is reflected upon, that its meaning is pondered. But to go no further than this is to misconstrue even this. We may be individual selves, but we are never alone. God is our very environment. Each is unique, but none is unparalleled. There are others, too. For me and for us all, God is our very environment. This is not Tennyson's higher pantheism. God is God, the ground of being and of our being, the creator, redeemer, and consummator who holds the worlds in his hands. He is the other, and he is not man. Yet in the stupendous insight of Isaiah, this transcendent Holy One is in our midst. This one who in his being, wisdom, goodness, and power is exalted in holiness above us, yet comes in condescending grace to our mortality and folly, our sin and weakness. He has come to us who could not go to him. In the Son of his love, he has taken our lot and our sin to himself. He has mixed himself up with our life and our world. All pathways by his feet are worn. His strong heart stirs the ever-beating sea. His crown of thorns is twined with every thorn. His cross is every tree. We are isolated, but we are not alone, naked, yet clothed with God. He is closer than our breathing and less escapable than the air he lends for our breathing. He has given himself to us, but in no such way as to become us or to cease to be himself. The full word was not diffused into a class. It was enfleshed in a species. He has involved his own being in ours, but on such terms that while we are utterly dependent upon him, he is utterly independent of us. We are the object subjects of his grace, not the limitary conditions of his being. Now, if we exist before God, remember that we exist before him with others. We live in a peopled world. And even beyond the people, we are related to all things that participate in being, whether angels or animals or inorganic life. It is as impossible to construe our own existence without reference to them all as it is impossible to do so without reference to God. The second commandment is like unto the first basic or primary one of love to God. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This is like the first. That is, it is of a piece with the first and is inseparable from it. This relationship begins in our beings and moves out as far as we are large enough to reach. Richard Niebuhr has put this in words worth remembering, that we ought to love these neighbors with rejoicing and with reverence, with gratitude and with loyalty, is the demand we dimly recognize in our purer moments, in science and religion, in art and politics. That we shall love them as we do not now, that is the hope which is too good to be true. That we are beloved by them and by God, that is the small faith, less than the grain of mustard seed in size, which since the time of Abraham and of Jesus Christ remains alive, makes hope possible, encourages new desire, and arouses men to anticipated attainments of future possibility. These are realities which wait not upon our acknowledgement. They are facts which we ignore at our peril. Our lives are not such that we may in purely voluntary fashion accept or reject those around us without intensification or diminution of our own selves. To ignore God is to reject self, and to reject neighbor is to do violence to self. Our lives are interlocked with the lives of others like giant land masses submerged beneath the surface of the sea, and which thrust only the tiniest parts of themselves above the surface in the appearance of separate islands. But no man is an island apart unto himself. Each is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. Each person is the embodiment of a life force which cannot be alienated from the same in others like himself. When unity with our fellows is denied, when we refuse to love them with gratitude, reverence, and rejoicing, hope becomes impossible. God is suddenly far off, and the attainment of any future possibility becomes a dream which fades to mock us. When the loving purpose of God the Lord is denied in the framework of our human relations, when His Spirit is blocked by our ignorance or stupidity, by insincerity or malice, our own spirits feel cheated and use their force destructively. The only way we can ever be made safe is to be made big. Erich Fromm, who has done well to remind us that our basic fear is not in not being loved, but in loving, has also pointed out that the amount of destructiveness of which life is capable is proportionate to the amount to which life's expansiveness is curtailed. By this, he says, we do not refer to individual frustrations of this or that instinctive desire, but to the thwarting of the whole of life, the blockage of spontaneity of growth and expression of man's sensuous, emotional, and intellective capacities. Life has an inner dynamism of its own. It tends to grow, to be expressed, to be lived. It seems that if this tendency is thwarted, the energy directed towards life undergoes a process of decomposition and changes into energies directed towards destruction. In other words, continuing the quote, the drive for life and the drive for destruction are not mutually independent factors, but are in a reversed interdependence. The more the drive towards life is thwarted, the stronger is the desire towards destruction. The more life is realized, the less is the strength of destructiveness. Destructiveness is the outcome of unlived life. Samuel Miller, from whose plain and profound book, The Great Realities, this quote is taken, adds that what this means, of course, is that I am able to love my neighbor only so far as I have found life trustworthy in myself. My love is the outcome of the affirmativeness which is in experience between myself and God and others. I should like to submit that the remarks to this point justify designating William Temple as only a sober realist when he said in the turmoil and global danger of the last war, mankind has no need so urgent as the need to worship God. Our good fortune to be objects of God's love comes nowhere plainer than in the simple fact that our urgent need is spurred by a needy urge. God, who made us for himself, has put within us a primeval urge which leaves hearts restless until they find their rest in him. Man is that strange creature of dust and divinity, the only one of his kind whose spirit thrusts itself upwards from meaninglessness and matter like a mountain forced from the ground by volcanic powers. His great oddity, as George Santayana once put it, is that interest of his in things not edible. This oddity is a significant fact, and it characterizes man from that time, whenever it may have been, when the Lord God formed him of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life so that he became a living soul. I am out of practice at this, and I've got to leave out the part that I said I'd talk about, because Dr. Staley told me in this room here that while if I went overtime, the students would be grateful, it would not be safe after the lecture to meet Stuart Newman. Well, in the little bit that remains, I am going to bypass what in some ways, so far as I am able to tell, may be the crux of my argument. Namely, that worship as knowledge is possible only in the religion of incarnation and expresses itself in the forms of Trinitarian faith. But I shall move from that to the effects of worship upon life, and I'll simply talk till it is time to go. There is no way on Christian ground to separate the vision of God from the renewal of life. Only in the vision of God, which is our last end, and in the enjoyment of him forever, which is present and future beatitude, do we have the enlargement of our limited horizons, the transformation of our common days, the redefinition of our values, the instruction of our folly, and the grace of a life at once illumined and empowered. The vision of God is the renewal of life. Worship, the deliberate channeling into meaningful expression of those impulses of the soul which rise out of the deeps towards God, is forever stretching out the horizons around us, making it possible for our eyes to see the hidden glories. We had lived on the west bank of the Lake of Zurich for about 10 days without knowing precisely where the mountains were. With some summer rain, the weather had yet been decent enough, and the sun was often shining. The lovely city and the beautiful lake were there to enjoy, but no mountains had come into view. How fresh, nearly 6 years later, is the impression of one morning then. A mild wind through the night had cleared all the valley's atmosphere. The Glarner Alps down to the south, standing up in their snow-capped glory and massive strength, seemed to move in halfway to Zurich. Always there, they were not always in view. Is it not close to the heart of life's business to see as for our very lives what God gives us to see, and then to walk with courage and humility in the knowledge of it, even on days when it is overcast? How such living faith does design lovely mosaics from life's fragments and overarch even our dark days with an undeparting glory. How, when causes seem lost and courage comes hard, it does knock the scales from our eyes to disclose around us and above us the horses and the chariots of Israel. In such vivid encounter with God and the resources of life, things seem to happen not alone to ourselves and to our eyes, but as well to the very world around us. The commonplace is transformed, and men and things do seem to brim with God. Take so commonplace and simple a matter as the pleasant sensation of the song of a bird. Scientifically, it is not difficult to state what is going on. This feather-covered species of the Aves class has contracted his vocal cords in such way as to transmit vibrational energy through the material medium of air. This energy, assuming the form of progressive longitudinal disturbances called sound waves, has struck and stimulated the auditory nerves and auditory centers of the brain of the hearer. He, in turn, interprets this vibrational energy as music, music being the word by which we designate the science and art of melodic combinations of tones. One need not here to belabor the obvious. There is more to the song of a bird and the response to it by the human mind than can be reduced to physical facts, there are intimations of things utterly sublime and ineffable. It is in this latter connection that more than 20 years ago I heard William Lyon Phelps call Will Percy's poem Overtones a perfect poem. The point he stressed was the way in which the little poem employs so naturally what he called the principle of transformation. The principle of transformation, which in this present connection we are associating with the worship of God. By this principle, Phelps was speaking of how the little poem, beginning with the simple bird and its song, proceeds to suggest overtones of a reality transcending itself. The hearer is moved to a feeling of worship. It was only a bird, but one stands after hearing its song in a changed world. Is not this one opportunity and calling of God's people? To find eternal glory and meaning in the midst of the commonplace? And is it not the business of worship to make this possible? Here are the lines. I heard a bird at break of day sing from the autumn trees a song so mystical and calm, so full of certainties, no man, I think, could listen long, except upon his knees. Yet this was but a simple bird, alone among dead trees. In some such way, are God and eternity always impinging upon man and time? It is the glory and the dignity of man that he is given to see this. This is the meaning, for example, of the bread and the cup. Naked eyes see bread and wine. Grateful hearts see a mighty, patient, inexhaustible love, clothing itself in aching bone and flesh, and making its way outside a city wall under the weight of a cross. The commemoration of a past is crossbred with the anticipation of a future, and we gain a present in which by faith we know the living Lord in our thankful hearts. The history and the hope come alive only in the present and in hearts made large by love. You can't put a large hope into a small soul. Simple things. Bread and wine. Profound things. Body and blood. The power of faith is the power to see that this is so. And worship fails of its primary purpose if it does not aid us to see it. May we stand for the prayer. Mighty God, while angels bless thee, may a mortal lisp thy name. Lord of men as well as angels, thou art every creature's theme. Lord of every land and nation, ancient of eternal days, sounded through the wide creation, be thy just and endless praise. Brightness of the Father's glory, shall thy praise unuttered lie? Break my tongue such guilty silence, sing the Lord who came to die. From the highest throne of glory to the cross of deepest woe, all to ransom guilty captives, flow my praise, forever flow. Amen.